you, Lord, for the beautiful offerings that have preceded the opening of your word. To prepare our hearts, to open our eyes, to make ready to receive whatever you would say to us, Lord. So thank you. And now I pray, send your Spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Divine Disclosure, Stumbling Towards the Unpardonable Sin. I want you to know right from the very beginning that when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that all manner of blasphemy can be forgiven, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he was not talking to a gathering of the Gentiles. He was talking to the leaders of the church. They were a covenant community. They were those that were to instruct the way, illumine the path by reflecting the word of life. If we were to think that a message on the unpardonable sin was inappropriate spiritual fodder for those that are seeking to walk the narrow way in the 21st century, we'd make a grave mistake. They were doctrinally correct in many things, even in the sense of glory that belonged to God for His willingness to save us. But there was an element of their understanding that wasn't working out exactly how they thought it should, and it turned out to be a huge problem. The human heart has a peculiar tendency to interpret spiritual things to fit with our lives, to interpret the Bible to go along with what we want it to say, in effect, elevating our opinion above all others. The unpardonable sin. I'd like to ask you at the beginning of this sermon, what would it take to drive you away from a fellowship with whatever body of believers is your current body of believers? What offends you? In a spiritual realm, I'd like to know what it is that could and could not be said to you, and how easily you are or are not offended. How dearly have you associated yourself with a cause that would cause you to have a visceral or an emotional reaction? That's what Jesus did. He created a huge problem when he declared himself to be the Messiah. It was such a problem of such order that they were willing to take up stones and kill him. So what is it for you or me? I was meeting with somebody this week who was talking with me about a family member, and they said this to me. They said he wouldn't know the truth if it were staring him in the face. Isn't this exactly what happened with Jesus? Did he not stare them in the face? Did he not reach out to them with plaintive tones and beckoning words? Did he not conflict with them in order to show them they were wrong? So what would it be for you? I hear a lot of things bantered around today. Some people leave because somebody talks with them. And of course, how you talk with people matters. And the right time matters. What would cause you to leave? So here comes John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And why isn't his message, the Messiah is almost here? Why would his message have to be so unpleasant and uncomfortable for all people to be repent? And why would it be for everybody from the top end to the low end? Why would he call the Pharisees, you brood of vipers? Why would Jesus later on call them brood of vipers again? Now I want to tell you, a snake in the grass is bad. But the idea of me moving a stone and seeing a whole group of them moving around is particularly repugnant. What would it take? Would you leave because somebody talked with you about an inappropriate relationship? Would you quit listening because somebody talks with you about your choices of mental food? Would you leave because somebody cared to talk with you about a mistake you were making in regards to who you might be pledging your life to? What would offend you? Aside from offensive people, I'm afraid that Jesus became almost offensive in the eyes of the Pharisees because of the subject matters he would take up. Take your Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of John. How did Jesus reveal himself? Well, we've already seen that he's the door and he's the shepherd. We have already seen that he's the light. Today we're going to see that he is willing to conflict with the Pharisees to the point of them being willing to pick up stones and stone him over one of his claims. John chapter 12. Chapter 8, actually, verse 12. Jesus begins an interesting journey. Stumbling they were towards the unpardonable sin. Verse 12, Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Here's the whole problem in one verse. Jesus says, I'm going to shine my light into your life. And that's where the problem starts. You know, it may be that the very best person to talk with you about the challenge that's going on in your life shares your name. The mister in your life, the missus in your life. It may be that they're the mother in your life or the father in your life. We've come to the place where we have slowly, like the frog in the kettle, imbibed the sense of corporate America, Western thinking, that nobody is to tell me that my ideas about my purpose, my identity, my place in the cosmos is in any way, shape, or form wrong. We've become so shallow in thinking about life that whatever you think about life has to be okay. The great offense of this age is to tell you that somehow your thinking is wrong. We have put the pride of opinion on such a pedestal where everyone is bowing down, that if you come up and say anything bad about my idol, which are my ways of thinking, you deserve death, just like Gideon when he tore down his father's altar. Praise the Lord, there are still some in our midst, like Gideon's dad, who said, look, isn't God big enough to deal with Gideon himself? If this God is really something, let him deal with Gideon, but we're not killing him. We live in a fragile age. And the fragility of our age is in direct proportion to the absence of truth. But the problem is, as John writes it down in chapter 8, is that Jesus comes and he shines a light. And that light shines into our lives. And God's people in the end are going to be divided by those that let the light shine and listen to the witness of the Spirit and those who rejected it. I, as a pastor, am constantly haunted by the fact that at the end of Jesus, only real complete sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells of a whole group of people who show up at the very end and say, God, why don't we get to come in? And Jesus says, we don't know each other. I don't believe humanity's changed. I don't believe the essential issues of spiritual congregating have changed. I don't really think anything's changed. So I think if in Jesus' day you could stumble towards the unpardonable sin, it's very likely that in our day, large groups, maybe even covenant communities, could find themselves stumbling towards the unpardonable sin as well. The problem with the unpardonable sin is that it's different from all the rest. There is no salvific intervention for it. I want to talk about why. So here Jesus is. He says, if you follow me, I'm going to shine. I'm going to be there, the light of your life. And the Pharisees said to him in verse 13, you're testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true. And thus, in the wake, all right, in the wake of men who made a not so innocent woman stumble into a fornicatious experience and then drug her into the temple to try to get Jesus to stumble, Jesus says, I'm going to show you how you can walk the narrow road and not stumble. And so this argument is now about to develop. And in the midst of it all, Jesus is going to escalate the argument. There are times when the discussion requires an escalating intervention, if that doesn't sound paradoxical. Sometimes in these escalating interventions, there's a breaking off of the relationship. So you don't want to do it unless you know you're supposed to. But if you're supposed to and you don't, it might mean eternal ruin. This is where we are. We are standing on the cusp. We are standing on the precipice of eternal ruin for these Pharisees. The year is AD 30. It's the fall. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is going to die the next spring at the Feast of the Passovers. Jesus has come down to Jerusalem. He came secretively. He surprised everyone. And here He is in this encounter, after just saving a woman from the darkness of envy and jealousy and power mongering, and He says, I'm the light of the world. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, there's no enlightenment. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even of your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who testifies about me, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither my Father nor me. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. Now I want to stop and I want to take a minute and think about this testifying. Because if you don't understand this testifying and what it means and how it works, you might find yourself stumbling towards the unpardonable sin and be a very good law and order Seventh-day Adventist who doesn't miss Sabbath school or church and maybe even not a midweek worship service. So where was God? The Father I'm talking about. Jesus says, my Father testifies about me. I want to know where He is. In this story. Because at the answer to that question is the essential dynamic of not committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, after the Pharisees come in and said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's when Jesus warns. He tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 12, all manner of blasphemy can be forgiven. In effort and in essence, what He's saying is, even blasphemy against me, call me the prince of devils. Call me the one who liberates people by the prince of devils. I'm going to tell you it's not true because you can't, a house that's divided can't stand. But He said, you go ahead and do it. But know this, there is a blasphemy against the Spirit which can't be forgiven. Now, in that context, let's make sure we understand where the Father is in this dialogue that's going to escalate to the point where they're going to take up stones to kill Jesus. I want you to know before we go any farther that you could kill Jesus and still find forgiveness. The people who nailed Him to the cross could find forgiveness. I'll go so far as to say to you that even the scribes and the Pharisees were in a position to where they could find forgiveness if ever their hearts would come to the place where they could know what they had done was wrong. The problem is that we can close off our heart to the place to where if God had the divine amplification maxed out, we still could not hear. God forbid we should be there. So take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. This is a beautiful chapter. It starts out with a famous verse. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a wonderful way for this verse, for this chapter to start. But I want to look a little farther in. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 5. I want to talk to you about this inner witness. I want to talk to you about the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5. This was Wesley's father's admonition to make sure that his sons experienced the beauty of the testimony of the inner witness. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with His blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement." Now, I want to stop right there and I want you to know something. There in the early morning of the temple precincts, the Spirit is there testifying in the words of Jesus. I want you to know when John the Baptist came and he proclaimed a ministry of repentance, there is the Spirit of the water baptism testifying there's a need for forgiveness. And I want you to know when Jesus dies on the cross, His blood is testifying there is forgiveness. This is a glorious message. The Spirit, the water, the blood, they're all testifying there is forgiveness. Glory, hallelujah, for man, there's forgiveness. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. I want that to ring in your ears. The testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. I want to know who's doing all this testifying. I want to know who's witnessing for Jesus when He's locked in an argument with the Pharisees. The Father's mentioned. The one who's not mentioned is the Spirit. And the words of Jesus are ringing as truer than any words prior to this moment have ever rung, because God the Creator is standing there talking with His creation, and the Spirit is testifying that Jesus is the light. That Spirit has not gone away. That Spirit has not left the circle of this globe. Jesus is still being testified to by His Spirit. It is this reality in the end that is going to render all men guilty before God. It is this reality in the end as to why all knees shall bow and all tongues confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Spirit testifies. It speaks. And this is why there are some people, when they are brave enough to bring up to you something you don't like, to touch a sore point on you, you get especially upset because their words line up with the Spirit's words and there is anger. This is why when the church speaks with any measure of credibility, it brings out a vicious response by the secularist media of this day. Our society has elected to reject the Word of God. Along the way, the church hasn't helped very much. But there is going to be a second coming of the church, and you don't want to miss out on it. But the way you will miss out on it is if you reject the witness of the Spirit. Jesus was there testifying, and the Spirit was confirming in the hearts of these people, and they had one option or the other. They could humble themselves and repent and acknowledge that they were wrong, or they could fight. I've dealt with some fighters in my age. Some of them have been important people in churches. Important people that are choking off the spirit of faith. Important people that are choking out the spirit of sincerity. It's one of the main reasons that young men and young women don't want to choose the ministry today, because they see this huge layer of dysfunction laying down across American society. And in their youth, they sense something of the challenge that's waiting for them. And it's very intimidating to think that if you're going to go out there and follow your convictions, you're going to run smack dab into a bunch of people that have learned to tune out the Spirit, but they've got their hands on the power controls of the church. Now, there are many sincere and wonderful leaders in our churches. I'm not preaching conspiracy or negativity or anything else like that, but I want you to know something. People are pretty interesting creatures. I happen to be one. And there are times when you can show me anything except the truth about me. And if you are any different, If you were any different, you would be ready for translation. That's right. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. I am He, verse 18, who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me. The Spirit was there speaking on behalf of the Father and the Son. So they were saying to Him, "Where's Your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you'd know My Father also." These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. And then He said to them again, "I go away, and you'll seek Me, and you'll die in your sins." Now, this is where the real problem starts. The most difficult thing I've had to do as a father and as a pastor is talk to my literal children and members of my flock about their sins. You know what the glorious thing of a sermon is? The glorious thing about this sermon is that it's not for anybody, and it's for everybody, all at the same time. If I was sitting in your house preaching this sermon directly to you, it'd be a whole lot different. This is the glory of gathering in the name of Christ. God gives you all the dignity in the world. You can come into the house of the Lord where you can find out how much He loves you and hates sin and how He's going to deal with it when He finds it in your life. That He is the most tender Father and compassionate Savior, and that He is the most powerful, valiant foe against sin there is. How He brings it all together. You can sit in the precincts of this sanctuary and let the Holy Spirit do a work nobody else could do. Not your mama, not your papa, not your mister, not your missus. God can do a work in this place today because the Spirit has been prayed for. He's operative right now, and He can speak to you if you'll let Him. And it's a glorious thing. The problem is our society does not want this going on. They don't want you going out. They don't want your life speaking differently. And yet Jesus says that's exactly what must happen to save them. I'm going away. And you're going to seek Me and you're going to die in your sins. Verse 22, the Jews were saying, "Surely He'll not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" He was saying to them, "You're from below, and I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." They were saying to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What I've been saying to you from the beginning. I've many things to speak and judge concerning you, but He who sent Me is true. And the things which I heard from Him, these things I speak to the world." They did not realize He had been speaking to them about the Father. Now let's come down to the blood, the Spirit, the water, the blood. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on My own, but I speak these things as the Father taught Me." Now when Jesus was finally arraigned before Pilate and destined to the cross, it wouldn't be too long after the scourgings and the mocking and the spitting and the striking that Jesus would find Himself on a cross. And there on that cross for 3 hours He will hang in nakedness and shame and mockery and scorn. And then for the next 3 hours He will hang in darkness, protected by the presence of the Father. The world will shake as the covenant is renewed in the blood of Jesus, like the world shake when the law was given at Sinai, and like the world will shake when Jesus comes again the second time. When this covenant was made real in the blood of something other than goats, the world itself, the cosmos, reverberated with the love and the power of God. And it was at that moment Jesus assured them that the Spirit would speak with an unequivocal clearness, "And you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on My own initiative." The cross is still speaking to our sins, the sins of the world, and the solution that's in the heart of the Father. He is still beckoning us to be sensitive to the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit. The Bible declares in Psalm 119:165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's interesting when you read that verse in the New American Standard, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. So here Jesus says, I'm not going to take a long time in this next segment, but you need to understand the dialogue isn't over. Jesus says, if you were sons of Abraham, you'd be free. They said, we've never been enslaved. Jesus said, anybody who commits sin is a slave to sin. You've got to pick the narrative up. It gets so powerful. Jesus says in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. When you hear that, what you should see in the unseen world is you should see the Spirit piercing their innermost thoughts as He says, this is God. He knows what's in your head. I will speak things, verse 38, which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father. Jesus answered and said to him, They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham would not do. If you're doing the deeds of your father, they said to him, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born in fornication. We have one father. Well, it's getting mean now. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. It's the witness of the Spirit that's missing. You are of your father, the devil. And you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Some scriptures say he speaks with his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered to him because they couldn't rebut him. They had to smear him. Do we not say? I like that tense. Do we not say, present ongoing, that you're a Samaritan? Have we not said it before? And that you have a demon? Now I want to stop right here. Either Jesus is the most injudicious person on the face of the planet, and he knows he's talking his way straight to a death sentence. Or Jesus is the most relationally attuned and wise person that has ever walked the face of the earth, and he knows there are some times when you don't back up and you don't back down because it's the difference of someone falling into eternal ruin. We have come to the place in our society where fewer and fewer are willing to say, not on my watch. Jesus has postured himself to where he is either dishing out the biggest set of insults he could dish out, or he's telling the truth. Now, I had a conversation not too long ago with someone closely related to me. You have four guesses. And they said to me, you're insulting me. I said, no, I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm not above insulting somebody. But I'm not willing to watch one of the people that I brought into this world and I dedicated to God, and then I watch dedicate themselves to God. I'm not willing to watch them walk straight towards destruction, not knowing that you can callous yourself against the Spirit such that even the sword of the Spirit someday won't be able to penetrate through the spiritual callous on your heart to get through. And I know what the Scriptures say, that today if you hear His voice, what? Harden not your heart. I understand how this works. And I know that parents and pastors and teachers And professors and husbands and wives are putting each other's lives because it's a natural proclivity of man to wander from the narrow way. And I know Jesus came following the words of John saying, repent, because there was a lack of deepening penitence in the heart of His people. There was a cultural arrogance that had set in. And the idea that they were sinners was anathema. It was written off the script. And Jesus says, look, there is a humility that will have to mark the way of the sinner that realizes that all greatness of the man or the woman is in Christ alone. There's nothing inside me that commends me to Christ. And I am not offended when somebody reminds me I'm a sinner. Unless they don't remind me I have a Savior too. Now, I wish I could say that was true for me all the time. It's not. Especially when I'm pointing the wrong direction and going the wrong way. You tell somebody pointed the wrong direction and going the wrong way that they're making a mistake. You know, we have this thing we can't endure as human beings. We call it cognitive dissonance. We can't live with ourselves when our behaviors are out of whack with our thoughts. So if you go this way long enough and it's the wrong way, eventually the thoughts have to be bent around to go this way with you. And to do that, you've got to work against that inner witness. You've got to work against that Holy Spirit that speaks to you. And when somebody comes along and they put audible human vocal cords up against the spiritual voice of God and they dare stand in your way, woe be unto them unless, like David before Nathan, you're able to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Perhaps that's why he wrote in that famous psalm that it's a contrite spirit. Spirit of Prophecy writes of Peter that he had a deepening penitence. In other words, he knew he was more of a sinner 30 years after Jesus was gone, shortly before he was hung upside down, than he knew the night he denied him. Jesus answered, verse 49, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. I want you to know the Father in heaven was seeking the glory of Jesus. The Spirit was seeking the glory of Jesus. He's worthy of the glory. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And that set him off. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now there is a whole series of sermons in that last verse. But I want you to understand that after 25 years of waiting for a boy, and another 20 of raising him, Abraham did not have the emotional, mental strength that he had had as a younger man, but he had a close walk with God and he had learned to listen to the witness of the Spirit. He made a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And as he made that journey to Mount Moriah, he had to be wondering, why? But he never said no. And as finally he comes to the peak of the Temple Mount and he holds the hand of his son in prayer and then in a quivering hand holds the knife, God steps in and says, because you see, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. The prayer of Abraham was, Lord, show me what this all means. Help me understand. And sometimes in answer to those prayers, God takes us on a journey we would never ask for if we knew how much it would cost. But there on the top of the mountain, as he raises his hand to slay the young man, the God steps in and he says, not so fast. and caught in the thicket is, you know what? A sacrificial animal. And all of a sudden the lights go on in Abraham's mind and he realizes it's God's son who will die. You are not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And even the mob picked up stones to kill Jesus. Blasphemy? The Pharisees are mentioned in the Gospels by name as a group almost 90 times. They were the teachers of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. Why would Jesus escalate the conflict to the place to where they would seek to take his life? And they, who were in the minority much of the time, in recognizing his Godhead, would all of a sudden have a collective sense of unity amongst everyone listening that Jesus just went too far. We have a saying, and I never want you to look at this encounter again without thinking about it. The saying is, over my dead body, Jesus was driving the nails in the coffin of his messianic journey to the cross. He was bringing their blindness and their hard-heartedness and their deafness of spirit to a fevered pitch. And yet he knew when he hung on the cross, without any excuse, all would see. The imagery that connected dot to dot would draw the storyline in its most basic forms of a Savior sent by a loving Father in the same manner as Abraham's son on Mount Moriah, almost in the same place. And here is Jesus saying to the Pharisees, I will contend with you to the end, because if you're going to stumble towards perdition, you're going to have to stumble over me. This is true love. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Peter uses both words for stumbling, scandalizo or scandalon. And he uses the other, which describes stumbling. Jesus was the cornerstone that was rejected, and he was the rock of stumbling. He was the offense to those whose previous ideas were being scandalized by his poverty, his lack of education, his lack of prominence, his lack of power. And yet Jesus was God incarnate. He was love for the lost, love for those in the dark. And Jesus was even reaching out to the hard-hearted who had pitched themselves towards the top of the pack. And yet he was saying, I want you to, I can't give you up. This kind of love is a story of relational truth which is disappearing from our society, but will be resurrected again in the hearts of those who know how to love, even to the death. Jesus is reaching out, and in the very end, the hard-hearted, some of the hardest, will be turned back. Think of Saul. Killing the children of Jesus, probably the literal children of somebody. Peter denies him that night. Blasphemy, you say? Yes. Taking the prerogatives of God, blasphemy. Saying you're God, blasphemy. And Jesus says, I can forgive that. But I can't forgive the person who makes himself God to the very end and says, you will not talk to me about my problems. I know me, and I will divine sin for me. That is the ultimate blasphemy that people's
the citizenry of hell. They make themselves God to the point where nobody can tell them they're wrong. This is why John came preaching, repent. This is why the Elijah message will preach the same thing. The love that will not let them go. Right up to the very end, Stephen can be preaching and they'll be going for the rocks. And yet he's crying out, I see Jesus. The last thing they are going to hear is not words of animosity and hatred from Stephen. They're going to be words that remind them there is a Savior. Hallelujah. You call yourself God? You didn't think so. But when the moment comes when you won't listen to a person in authority, you're stumbling down the road to the unpardonable sin. Your parents can't tell you anything. Your wife can't tell you anything. Your husband can't tell you anything. Your preacher can't tell you anything. Don't think you're any different. But look at the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and you'll be back at the cross where He says to you, every sin can be forgiven except the one that you won't admit exist. So what would divide us, friends? Should we divide over women in ministry? Should we divide over what constitutes a marriage? Should we start talking at each other and about each other? Or should we maybe start talking to each other? Marked with the blessed humility of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was not blaspheming when He said He was God, but made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself. He was that ram caught in the thicket. He took on the sins of this age. He was trapped by our sins because He chose to walk the road towards that altar. I'm appealing to you. Spirit of Prophecy writes of Peter that his life was full of a deepening repentance. There is a blessed humility that marks the path of God's remnant people to where they know they could be wrong. Even on some theological topics of which they share a powerful passion with others. But the essential self-awareness of an end-time Christian is that they know hidden in their hearts are things they've never seen before. And some that are hard to admit are there, even when the light shines in full power, which it usually doesn't. And I'm appealing to my brothers and sisters, whether you attend this church or you attend another one, that you would remember that God loves you enough, He loves your children enough and your erring relatives to fall down in their path so they can see His bleeding limbs. And as they walk over Him, He reaches out to them, seeking to save them. Because in the very same chapter where our scripture came from today, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. A little farther in the verse, that verse 25, is that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction and death. I just want you to know, along the way is Jesus the stumbling block. And if you can fall down long enough to get up and turn around at what you tripped over, you might see the sacrifice of Jesus saying, child, would you turn around? Child, would you turn around? God forbid that that kind of love would not be allowed to speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who's still alive. By the way, Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit comes, He's going to speak to the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Nothing's changed. The thing that could keep me out is the same thing that could keep you out. But I could never end there. What's going to keep you in is the indwelling Christ through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit saying, Ron, follow Jesus. I'll give you the power. Ron, listen to Jesus. Ron, this is true. Ron, I know you. I'll teach you about you. The Spirit, the water, and the blood lead us straight to the cross. You can admit the truth about yourself when you know there's a Savior hanging right there to redeem you, to fix it, to forgive it. Dear friends, may we not be found stumbling towards the unpardonable sin, but instead, like Jesus, laying down our lives so that others can know we love them enough, we're not giving up, turn around, walk with Christ. May God bless us. May that kind of love change us. May we behold it day by day.
Let's stand for our closing hymn.
going to pray, but I won't be shaking any hands at the back of the auditorium. I'm going to make an appeal. When I'm done praying, the organist will continue playing. I'd ask that you dismiss quietly. And if God is moving on your heart to resurrender to the power of the Spirit speaking to you, this is not a general appeal. But I'm especially speaking to those who have sensed that they've been callousing their heart to the voice of God. I don't know, you could be 80 or 18. This is what the appeal is for. I'm not asking the large body to be here. I'm asking you to pray as you leave. But if you sense that you've been hardening your heart to His voice, I'm inviting you to come up here and let me pray with you. That He would make your heart, instead of hard like a rock, He would make it tender like a heart of flesh. And so I would ask the elders that are here to join me up front, and anybody else that senses God is calling you to a resurrender to the ultimate authority of the ages, Jesus Christ, in the voice of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, even as I'm singing that song, I think about the fact that for the next 6 months, the Pharisees could wonder what Jesus meant when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, Lord. I know Your Spirit kept bouncing that imagery around in their mind. And some of them, we know, surrendered because in Acts 15, the Pharisees are sitting at the theological table with the new believers. Praise God and hallelujah. I just pray now, Lord, that we would be the humblest people on the face of this earth, that follow the truth we know, but know that we all have a potential not to see things, and to know that in community, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in a fellowship of believers, a family, that sometimes You call people to the prophetic role to point out that we're walking the wrong way. The world calls it judgment. The world calls it arrogance and bigotry. It's actually love of the truest form when done the right way in the Spirit. May we be careful, Lord. This was not how Jesus related regularly, but it is how He related as He came to the end. And now, Lord, I pray for anyone in here this morning who maybe came not wanting to be here, or who maybe knows that they've been tuning You out. I ask, Lord, that they'd have the safety and the sense of confidence to come and declare they want to be listening to the Spirit in the context of the water and the blood. Thank You now, Lord. Bless us, I pray. Bring the ones You would. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.